So the title of this sermon is The Three Most Important Days. The Three Most Important Days. Hold on one second here while I get a package for CJ. And I'll note you, CJ, when it's not pass outs. So look at it, just put them there, and then pass them out when the time comes. The Three Most Important Days. And can we truly appreciate 3 days together? Just take, you know, three days together. Can we take 3 days and just appreciate how important it is to have those 3 days? So now I'm going to take you on a little history trip. We're going to go read a paper, a dissertation by Helen Keller. I don't know if any of you are aware of her. She was alive from 1880 to 1968. She became blind and deaf as a result of illness when she was 19 months old. She learned to communicate through sign language and later through voice lessons. She also communicated quite effectively through her writing. In 1902, she published her autobiography, The Story of My Life. She also published several overbooks and many essays. As you will discover when you read this essay, Keller had an exceptional insight into people and the world around her, even though she was deaf and blind. So, the name of the story that she wrote is 3 Days to See. 3 Days to See. In the afternoon of the first day, I should take a long walk in the woods. She's imagining here. She's going to tell us a story about her imagining seeing 3 days when she's blind and deaf. I would try desperately to absorb in a few hours the vast splendor which is constantly unfolding for those who can see. On the way home, I would stop at a farm so that I might see the horses plowing in the field. Perhaps I should see only a tractor. And I should pray for the glory of the colorful sunset. When dusk had fallen, I should experience the double delight of being able to see by artificial light. In the night of the first day, I should not be able to sleep. My mind would be too full of memories of the day. The next day, the second day of sight, I should arise to watch the dawn. This day I should devote to my hasty glimpse of the world, past and present. How can so much be compressed into 1 day? Through the museums, of course. Often I have visited the Museum of Natural History, and I have touched with my hands many of the objects there exhibited. Now I could see the condensed history of the earth displayed there. All the animals and the races of men pictured there. My next stop would be the Metropolitan Museum of Art. Here in the vast chambers of the Metropolitan is unfolded the spirit people have expressed in their art. Oh, there is so much rich meaning and beauty in the art of the ages, for you have eyes to see. Upon my short visit to this temple of art, I should not be able to review a fraction of the great world of art. Artists tell me that for a true appreciation of art, one must educate the eye. One must learn to consider line, form, color, and composition. If I had eyes, how happily would I take up this study? Yet I am told that to many of you who have eyes to see, the world of art is unexplored. Sadly, I would leave the Metropolitan Museum, which contains the key to beauty. Seeing persons do not need a Metropolitan to find this key to beauty. The same key lies waiting in smaller museums and in books and even in smallest libraries. But naturally, in my limited time of imaginary sight, I should choose the place where the key unlocks the greatest treasures in the shortest day. The evening of my second day of sight, I should spend at a theater or at the movies. Even now, I go to the theater, but the action of the play must be spelled into my hand by my companion. How I should like to see with my own eyes the actors moving gracefully or comically across the stage. I long to see the colorful costumes and scenery. I long to see how dancers move with rhythm and beauty. How many of you, I wonder, when you gaze at a play or a movie, realize and give thanks for the miracle of sight that enables you to enjoy its color, grace, and movement? So through the evening on my second imaginary day of sight, the great figures of drama would crowd sleep from my eyes. The following morning, I should again greet the dawn. I am sure the dawn of each day must reveal a new beauty. This is to be my third and last imagined day of sight. I shall have no time for regrets. There is too much to see. Today I shall spend in the workaday world of the present. New York City is my destination. I start from home in a quiet little suburb of Forest Hills, Long Island. Here I see green lawns, trees, and neat little houses. I drive across the lazy structure of steel into the city, below the busy boats, chug and scurry about the river. I look ahead and before me rise the fantastic towers of the city. I hurry to stop at the Empire State Building. A short time ago, I saw the city below through the eyes of my secretary, and I'm eager to compare my fancy reality. I am sure I should not be disappointed. It would be a vision of another world. Now I begin my rounds of the city. First, I stand at the busy corner, and I look at people and try to understand something about their lives. I see smiles, and I am happy. I see determination, and I am proud. I see suffering, and I am compassionate. I stroll down Fifth Avenue. I see a seething mass of color. I'm convinced that I should become a window shopper, too. From Fifth Avenue, I make a tour of the city. I see Park Avenue. I see the slums. I see factories and parks where children play. My heart is full of the five images of people and things. Some sights are pleasant. They fill my heart with happiness. Some sights are sad or ugly. To these, I do not shut my eyes. They, too, are part of life. To close the eye on them is to close the heart and mind. My third day of sight is drawing to an end, and perhaps there are many serious things I should study. Yet I should spend that last evening again at the theater. I should see a hilariously funny play at midnight, and I would again be blind. Naturally, in those, there are short days. I should not have seen all I wanted to see. Only when darkness had again descended upon me should I realize how much I had left unseen. But my mind would be crowded with the glorious memories. Thereafter, the touch of every object would bring a glowing memory of how that object looked. Perhaps this outline of how I should spend my 3 days of sight does not agree with the plan you would follow if you knew you were about to become blind. I am, however, sure that if you really face the fate, that you would use your eyes as never before. Your eyes would touch and embrace every object that came within your range or your vision. Then at last you would really see. A new world of beauty would open up before you. I, who am blind, can give you one hint to those who see. Use your eyes as if tomorrow you would become blind. Use your sense the same way. Hear the music of voices, the song of a bird, as you would be deaf tomorrow. Touch each object as if tomorrow this sense would fail. Smell the perfume of the flowers. Taste each morsel as if tomorrow you could never taste or smell again. Make the most of every sense. Glory in the pleasure and beauty the world reveals to you through your sense. But of all the sense, I'm sure that sight would be the most delightful. That's the end of her essay. Helen Keller really appreciated the idea of having sight. And from this, I think we can see how we can appreciate our own sight and our own senses better or even more. And I'm going to suggest we try to explore really seeing things differently for the next 3 days. Now I'm going to share with you another 3 days that are just as or more important than the ones that Helen referred to. Please turn with me to Jonah 1. I think you will start to see where I'm going. Jonah 1 and verse 17. So as the shipmates decided to throw Jonah overboard here, in Jonah 1:17, it says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights." Now, I'll give you kind of the backstory to how this all happened. He was trying to escape the request that God had given him to go to Nineveh. And he got on a ship, and then, of course, the ship ran into a lot of rough seas, and they threw him overboard, and the fish caught him, as God had planned. And then the fish, being probably the size of a whale, decided to spit him out on the beach, not far from where Nineveh was. Let's go to Jonah 3, just go a little bit over to Jonah 3, verses 1 through 4. And I'm going there to show you that the 3 days he spent in the fish was preparation for him to go do something really big, something really important. As Helen Keller was talking about 3 days to see, I hope we can see what's going on here. Jonah 3, verses 1 through 4. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-mile journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' The people of Nineveh believe." Verse 5. "So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Truly a marvelous thing that Jonah did under God's direction." We can see that 3 days and three nights resulted in many thousands of a whole city of people repenting and turning towards God. Amazing. Now that's a real good, important set of 3 days that we had there. Now let's take the next step and take a look at probably the most important 3-day period in mankind's history. Can we truly believe and understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? What facts in our minds drive that conclusion? Can we really believe that Christ died on Good Friday and was risen on Sunday morning? Can we believe that? And that the season is about Easter eggs, hot cross buns, beautiful Easter Sunday dresses. Is Christ's resurrection a story about Easter eggs and chocolate eggs and Easter bunnies and how they are symbols of new birth? Or is Jesus' sacrifice a much, much bigger deal? How many days did Jesus spend in the grave? If you look on the internet, I don't think you can find the end of the theories of how many days that he spent in the grave. They have many ways to slice it. 1 day, 1.5 days, 2 days, 2.5 days. They count them all different ways. Some sunset from morning, half of this day, half of that day. They come up with all sorts of theories about how Jesus could have spent 3 days in the grave, even though he was really only there 2 or 1.5 in their minds. And they get very creative. As the Passover season approaches, our minds need to be focused on the facts of the Bible. Helen Keller wrote of the need to really appreciate the sight our eyes can bring. We need to see clearly the facts that surround the death of the soon coming king of this planet. Both him and his father have a plan and have a passionate, loving covenant for us to be part of. We have only to open our mind's eyes to see the truth of the Word of God and how it shows us the plan of God in the path that He would like us to follow in our love for Him and His love for us. So today, based on the truth of the Bible, I will show you what may be the three most important days in human history. If you look from creation until now, the World War II invasion of Normandy can't be as important as this. The defeat of Hitler can't be as important as this. The fall of the Roman Empire to the glory of the beginning of this country, even the Exodus, even though that was a really great event, I don't know how it stands in relationship to this. There's no time in human history that really transcends the three most important days as they confirm beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God is omnipotent. He made this happen. I want us to wrap our minds around the real truth of the Bible that's been here in front of us for thousands of years and is exposed here today for you to see. Our lives are so precious in the sight of God, that the Father, that He gave us His Son and His Son's blood for our sins to break the yoke of captivity of this sinful world. So why are these 3 days important? Please turn to Matthew 12 with me. In Matthew 12, the Pharisees were quizzing him. Verse 40. The scribes and the Pharisees were asking him for a sign. And Jesus answered them and said to them, Matthew 12, verse 40, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah," which we just read. "For Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And then turn with me to Luke 24. And these are the angels speaking in Luke 24, verses 5 through 7. "Two men stood beside him in shining garments." Luke 24, verses 5 through 7. "Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how we spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and crucified, and the third day rise again.'" So we're now going to look at those 3 days in detail. And let me get the slide going here on the projector. And CJ, could you please pass out and also turn at least one side of the lights off for us, please, so we can see it. Thank you. Good job, Natasha. That helps you a little bit to see it. It's probably one per family because I didn't make enough of them. I'm sorry. This slide is available on the UCG website. It is produced by United Church of God. And it does a wonderful job of explaining these three very important days. So let's look at these days. Let's talk about them. Let's start with Wednesday, Nisan 14, the preparation day for the Jews. And let me see. That's this day right here, Wednesday. And it's showing you the preparation day. This is at sunset on Tuesday sunset on Wednesday. Showing you a whole day up there. Wednesday was the day that Jesus was crucified. Passover, he had just had Tuesday evening the day before with the disciples. Everybody catch that? Jesus Christ ate the Passover meal at sunset on Tuesday, which would have been Wednesday that evening, right? Everybody following me? And that's where he had the Passover meal. And then that evening he was betrayed by Judas. And the next morning he was crucified around 9 a.m. And then Wednesday morning came and went. Wednesday afternoon came. And around 3 p.m. on Wednesday, right around here, Jesus died. Please turn with me to John 19. John 19 and verse 31. And this is where it's talking about Jesus' side being pierced while he was hanging on the cross. I'm bringing out the point that the Jews call this the preparation day. This is the day they were preparing because on Thursday was a high Sabbath day. It was the first day of unleavened bread. And they didn't want the bodies to remain on the cross for the first day of unleavened bread. So they were asking Pilate that their legs might be broken, this is John 19:31, and that they might be taken away. Of course, Jesus was already dead then. So he had died around 3 p.m., and then his body was placed in the tomb just before sunset, and that's detailed in Mark 15 and also Matthew 27. So in Mark 15:42, and verse 42. Jesus was buried in Joseph's tomb. It says, now when evening had come, because it was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, the high Sabbath, which was the first day of unleavened bread, they were going to, they needed to bury Jesus. And then it goes on, in the parallel account is Matthew 27:57-60, if you want to write that down. But it goes on in verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead and summoned a centurion and asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in the tomb when it had been hewn out of rock and stone and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And in Mark 15:42, now when evening had come, because it was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. Oh, I'm sorry, I just got through reading that. In Matthew 27:56, it says, now when evening had come. So they did this when evening had come. Just before sunset on Wednesday night, they put him in the tomb. And this is where we'll start counting from. This is the first point that we'll count from. So the first day, so here's where we're counting from. The first day is Thursday, which is... this day right here, the high Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread for the Jews. And that was the day that he first spent in the tomb. Now we count the second day, which is Friday, Nisan 16, which starts at sunset on Thursday. So the second day starts right here, sunset on Thursday, to sunset on Friday, and then the weekly Sabbath begins. This is not the high Sabbath, it's just a plain Sabbath. A typical Sabbath that we have. So according to the Bible and the math and the chart, where would Jesus rise? What day? I think I heard it already, but he would rise right here at the end of the weekly Sabbath, because he was put in the tomb just before sunset on Wednesday. Then he would rise just before sunset on the Sabbath, Saturday, right? That's what should happen. It makes sense. So if you went there Sunday morning, what would you see? Sunday morning, when you go to the tomb, you wouldn't see anything. See, he's already been risen, right? Let's turn to Matthew 28, please. It's nice to review all of this before Passover so that we have it clear in our heads. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 8. Now after the Sabbath, now we're talking about the weekly Sabbath here. As the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Verse 8, so they went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to the disciples to bring his words to the disciples. This would fulfill Jesus' words of the 3 days and three nights in the tomb of the earth. So when we see, what we see here is an actual timeline showing the exact fulfillment of Jesus' words, fulfilling the sign of Jonah, authenticating that Jesus is the Messiah. This is clear proof of God's hands and man's affairs, showing great love and giving his son as a sacrifice to all of us on Passover. There are more proofs. There are at least 37 fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament about Jesus. I will give you a few relating to this time period, predicting the burial and resurrection. So first, let's go to Isaiah 53, verse 9. I'm going to review just some of the prophecies that he fulfilled. It's comforting to know that God is in control of everything. Isaiah 53, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And what that means is it's fulfilled in the scripture we already read at Matthew 27, 57 through 60, where Joseph of Arimathea gave him his sepulcher to be buried in, or his tomb to be buried in. So this was fulfilled. But if you'd like, you can even go further and read, and you can see how these were fulfilled too, because chapter 53 of Isaiah has a number of scriptural references that are read on Passover, that can be read on Passover. And I'll go to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, and he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. So this is talking about Jesus. And then in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. If you remember, there were two thieves on either side of him, one on either side of him when he was crucified. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So that was one set of prophecies that were fulfilled. Let's go to Psalm 16, please. Psalm 16 and verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Sheol meaning the ground of the earth. And you will not allow your Holy One, speaking of God the Father, the Son of Jesus, His Son Jesus, to see corruption, to see decay in the ground. The fulfillment of this, of course, is Matthew 28, verses 1 through 8. Where it repeats the similar scriptures we've read already about the stone being removed, Mary and both Marys being there, and the countenance of lightning and all that of the angel, that Jesus had been risen. So he rose. And this prophecy was fulfilled. Another prophecy in Psalms is Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Psalm 24, 7 through 10, it says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory, Selah. And also Isaiah 52, 13. See, it's talking about Jesus being the King of glory, the Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. And then Isaiah 52, 13 says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Talking again about Jesus. And the fulfillment of those two prophecies is Mark 16, 19. "So then after the Lord has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." So in Mark, it's very clear. That Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. The one who was slain. And then in Luke 24, 51, also saying that Jesus, after Sunday morning, when they went to look at him, the resurrection had already taken place. And if the timeline is perfect, it would have been Saturday afternoon on the Sabbath, late afternoon, exactly the amount of time, 3 days and three nights in the ground. Luke 24, verse 51. "Now it came to pass, while he blessed them," this is Jesus talking to the disciples at the time, "it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praying and blessing God. Amen. So here you can see clear, very clear, 3 days and three nights, exactly as Jesus said, God the Father helped make it happen. And it happened precisely the way they wanted to. The scriptures perfectly support it. There's no conflict. And you can understand it as well and see it for yourselves. There are some scriptures listed, and I basically went through most of them already, I think, at the bottom of your chart. You're welcome to go to the church website and learn more. I only gave you a small taste. There's a lot of information there that tells you a lot more about the things that Jesus did and how the Bible supports it all. So, brethren, please continue to prepare for Passover with self-examination, fasting, and Bible study, and prayer. Let's take this time, like Helen Keller, and let's try to see the truth of the Bible clearly. Our great God surely wants to be with us this coming Passover. Let's do him the honor of being prepared and keep it as a memorial to him. Please turn to Matthew 26. So that when we do attend the Passover, our minds will be open. Matthew 26, 26 through 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The purpose that Jesus came to this earth was personally, as Mr. Spirey pointed out in the sermonette, personally showing us very personal love and giving his body and his blood for each and every one of us to have an opportunity for salvation.